if you're able, would you remain standing for a moment longer and turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, the fourth chapter of the book of Nehemiah. We're going to read verses 15 through 23 of Nehemiah chapter 4. So, people of God, here is the word of our Lord. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders and had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and our working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would hear it, listen to it in faith. For us, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The title for the sermon is "Trust in God and Keep the Powder Dry." I'm borrowing that from the commentary written by Pastor Derek Thomas, because I think it does capture well what's going on here in Nehemiah chapter 4. And as we get to verse 15, let's recap how we got here, how we got to chapter 4, verse 15. Against all odds, Nehemiah was able to secure the Medo-Persian king permission to leave Persia and come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, particularly the walls of the city, something that had been tried before and under Ezra, and it was not successful. Now, upon arriving in Judea, he immediately faced persecution from the local powers. We saw that those are represented by Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, that those are the governors of the region. Despite the opposition, Nehemiah was able to organize the Jews that were in the area already, that either remained throughout the whole captivity or came back with Ezra and Zerubbabel to rebuild the wall. And he divided the wall into 42 different sections and divided the people into 41 units that went and started building the wall all the way around Jerusalem. A couple of miles of wall there. Hard work to be done. These three governors, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, now very upset about Nehemiah's audacity to go against their wishes, pulled together their resources and threatened to attack Jerusalem if Nehemiah did not stop the work on the wall. That's how chapter 4 begins, by their gathering all their strength around Jerusalem, a big show of force, and they said, "If you don't stop building this wall, we are going to attack you." So Nehemiah called their bluff, mobilized all the Jews, and prepared them to defend Jerusalem. And that is where we find ourselves today in the narrative of the book. The three governors plus their armies now withdrew from the field of battle. And if you heard me saying that Nehemiah called their bluff, the reason I'm saying it was a bluff is that it was very highly unlikely that Sanballat would actually lead a force against Jerusalem, because the Persian government would look very They didn't think it was a good idea for anybody to attack one of their governors. And they would come up in force upon Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem if they had attacked Jerusalem. But the people in Jerusalem didn't know that, so that's why they tried to coerce them into following that. But once Sanballat saw that the Jews were serious, he folded. We see that in verse 15, where it says, "And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, and everyone to his work." It became obvious to Sanballat and the other leaders that that God was on the side of the Jews, and that God had revealed providentially that there was this plan to attack Jerusalem, and that their plan came to nothing because Jerusalem was equipped to protect itself. Now, what I find interesting here is what he says at the end of verse 15. Everyone to his work. Everyone returned to the wall, everyone to his work. Once the threat was gone, the immediate mindset was to go back to the work at the wall. They pressed toward the mark of God's calling in their lives at that time. There was no looking back at the battle. There was no looking back at the threat at that moment. They pressed toward the mark of the calling of God in their lives at that moment, which was building the wall around Jerusalem. They had a God-given goal, and they were going to accomplish without looking back, which really exemplifies what Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 25, where Jesus says, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." That's what Nehemiah did. That's what the people in Jerusalem did. They did not look back. We have a wall to build. The enemy has been removed for the moment. We're going to build the wall. I've never plowed, but I mowed lawns, which is similar, at least to the illustration that Jesus uses. Two reasons why a plowman would not look back. One is that the plow might hit a rock if he's not looking forward to damage the plow. And the plowman could not afford to have the plow damaged. The second reason is the one that kind of relates to mowing. If you look back when you're plowing, your lines will not be straight. And you wouldn't be able to maximize the amount of things you could plant on a field because the lines would take over other lines and so on. And that's true when you're mowing as well, right? If you're a man, you know you want straight lines on your lawn. If you look back, you're going to have wiggly lines, which is very embarrassing. Anything else, you want straight lines. Even if you have to paint them, you want straight lines on your lawn. And that's the idea. You don't look back. You keep on going forward because the goal is ahead of you. You know where you're going. Here is building the wall. We are going to Jerusalem. We are going to New Jerusalem. That's our goal. Jesus is waiting for us there. We keep on going, pressing toward that mark, the calling, the upward calling of God in Jesus Christ. I was reading something related to this sermon, but it wasn't a commentary. And in that, the person quoted a prayer attributed to Francis Drake. I'm assuming some of you have heard of Francis Drake. He was a 16th century. Well, there are several Francis Drakes. This one is a 16th century explorer, British explorer, Sir Francis Drake. And this prayer is attributed to him, where it says, "Grant us, O Lord, to remember that it is not the undertaking of any great matter, but the continuing of the same until it be thoroughly finished, which yieldeth the true glory." It is the finishing that counts. Remember last week we saw a quote from John Calvin where it says, no athlete will start a race just to start and then not finish it. Can you imagine somebody starts on the block and on the 100-meter dash and they start with a great start, the first 10 meters, and then they stop. Boy, that was a good start. I'm through now. And I had a good start. I'm going to stop. No, the glory is in the finishing. And that's true of the Christian life. It's not how we begin that matters, it's how we finish it. And we need to finish it in Jesus Christ. It's not that you believe Jesus yesterday that matters. It's that you believe Jesus today. That's what really matters. How do we know that you are saved? Because you believe Jesus now. Not because you believe Jesus yesterday, not because you prayed a prayer yesterday or 2 years ago or 10 years ago, but because now you are living in submission and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nehemiah understood that, and the people of Jerusalem seemed to understand that. Once the enemy was removed, they went back to work. There's no looking back at the accomplishment. There's no fearing anything. You just went back, pressing toward the mark of the goal that God's given them, the building the wall. They had faith, and that they had a faith that worked. Look at verse 16. And when I mean that faith that worked, I mean faith that produced things, that produced works, that was evidenced by what they did. Look at verses 16 through 18. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears and the shields, the bows, wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded to his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. I want to say just a brief thing about the very last clause of verse 16, where it says, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. It sounds like a coward statement that, oh, they're hiding behind the house. But remember, the back of the houses are to the wall. So they actually are working behind their houses, meaning that they're working on the wall that protects their houses. They're not hiding. There's leaders. They're in the forefront protecting their neighborhoods by building the wall right where they are. But what we see here is a faith that works. Nehemiah firmly believed in God, and he believed what the psalmist said concerning God. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. That's the faith of Sanballat. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The deliverance comes from God. Nehemiah thoroughly believed in that. He believed in Psalm 127, verse 1, where it says, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who built it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. He believed that all was of the Lord, that it was faith in God that accomplished things. And we see evidence of that in how he talks to the people. Throughout the book, he is always reminding them that it is God who is working and fighting for them. We see an example of that in verse 20 of chapter 4. It is God who fights for us. It is God who delivers us. There's firm faith in God. And we see that in how he prays often. Throughout the book, we have longer prayers and shorter prayers, but the one constant about Nehemiah is that he was praying to God, knowing that it is God who does whatever it is that God is going to do. So, tremendous faith in God, showing prayer, which is, according to Calvin, the chief demonstration, the chief evidence of our faith. But this belief is also evident in his planning, his organizing, using whatever was available around him, and working hard. His faith was evident in how he worked. Williamson, in his commentary on Nehemiah, says, there is no room for a dichotomy between faith and responsible action. Prayer and trust in God go hand in hand with sensible organization of what resources were available. So Nehemiah's faith showed itself in actually doing the things that he needed to do in order to get the wall built. Derek Thomas is a little more irreverent in his commentary. He says, faith in God did not lead Nehemiah to conclude that the exiles could meet the enemy's threats armed with a copy of the Old Testament Torah. Now we can picture them with a Bible in their hands, and Nehemiah said, well, we believe in God, so let's just take the Bible into battle. That's not what Nehemiah did. They prepared them for the battle, to prepare them to fight. So he has faith that works, and that faith, strong faith in the work of God, in the grace of God, showed itself in the way that he carried himself at work. And Nehemiah understood that though the immediate threat was over, the enemy was persistent. Look at what he does in verse 16. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore all armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. He knew that it was just, they had victory for the moment, but Sanballat was going to come back. The enemy is persistent. And that is a reflection, an illustration of what God tells us concerning Satan himself. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter says this, that we are to be sober. We're to be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The enemy's persistent. Nehemiah was a man of faith, and as a man of faith, he was a realist. So he plans for potential future attacks. People of God, being a person of faith, being a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is not the same as being naive. It's not the same as thinking that everything is going to be just fine. It means that you trust in God, and because of that trust in all that God says, you keep your powder dry, ready to fight the enemy. The moment that we're most susceptible to the attacks of the enemy, to fall on the attacks, is the moment we think the enemy is not going to attack. Isn't that true of all of military history, of war strategy, that the best attack is when they're not expecting you to attack? Isn't that why they chose, the Allied forces chose Normandy, exactly where they chose to attack, because that's the place where the Germans thought they couldn't attack because it was so difficult to attack? The moment we think the enemy is not after us, it's the moment we're going to fall. If we really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're going to be always aware that the enemy is on the prowl, looking to devour us. And it's important that, that you notice what Peter says. He's looking for people to devour, not to just harm lightly, but to destroy. So Nehemiah, knowing that there's a potential for another attack of the enemy, he designated half of his personal detail to protect the work on a full-time basis. In verse 16, he says that half of his servants went to protect the wall with all their armament. Now, these are not servants, these are not slaves, these are not household servants. These are some sort of elite force that followed Nehemiah around. They could be just the detail afforded to the governor. Now, the Washington State Patrol has an elite team of troopers that protect the governor. So it could be something like that. Or these men, these servants, could be the soldiers that had come with him in chapter 2 from the Persian Empire to protect him and stayed along with Nehemiah. So, but whatever they are, half of them went to protect the wall. Notice that their armaments are much more complete and professional than the rest of the people. They have bows and spears and swords and actual body armor, probably just, you know, a breastplate, but they are much more equipped and much better trained than the rest. But so the half of them went to protect the wall. Half of them stood guard, did what they were trained to do, to be soldiers, to fight the battle. But I want you to notice the other half, which is the first half mentioned in verse 16, where it says, "So it was from that time that half of my servants worked at construction." So what I really want you to notice is that this half of the soldiers became construction workers. Why? Because that was what was needed for the moment. This is like turning a SEAL team into bricklayers. Why? Because that's what was needed for the moment. Part of what allowed the Jews at that time to accomplish what they did, which was an unthinkable thing, they're able to build the whole wall in 52 days. Never heard of before this time, this feat in construction. Part of what allowed them to do that was their willingness to do whatever needed to be done. They were willing to do whatever needed to be done. That was the attitude of the people of God. And in this, we find a very important lesson for us. The church, that's us. The church was given the task of discipling the nations. Every last ethnic group. The church was given the task to disciple them, to teach them to observe whatever Christ has instructed us. And this is an all-hands-on-deck work. Sometimes discipling the nations will need us to humble ourselves and to do tasks and to serve people who we think are beneath us. And We all have those in our minds. We all have people in our lives who we think are beneath us. Truth be told, nobody's beneath us. Nobody's beneath me. I am the chief of sinner that I know. You are the chief of sinner that you know. And yet, we have this idea in mind that there are things and people that are beneath us that we should never be called to serve or to do those things. But in discipling the nations, we just need to do what needs to be done. And that including doing those things we think are beneath us. Not because it brings praise or recognition or a good Instagram post, but because it just needs to be done. And I've been referring for the last couple of sermons about to the invasion of Normandy. Because that's a book I'm reading currently, so that's the reason. But a good illustration of what needs to be done is given to us by the attitude of the GIs who invaded Normandy, particularly at Omaha Beach. The part of the Allied invasion, that part, so you had Utah, you have Sword, you have Golden, those are all different beaches. The Germans had, the British and the Canadians went into a couple of the beaches, and then the Americans went into a couple of beaches. In Omaha, most of the soldiers were American. The British naval Navy provided some of the carrier vessels to bring people to the shore, but that's about it. But the invasion of Omaha Beach was a planner's worst nightmare. Not even one single platoon landed at the right spot for a variety of reasons. Not only that, for the hours preceding the invasion, the Navy and the Air Force were supposed just to bomb the life out of everything there, which they did. They just missed almost every single target. The bombs dropped the wrong way, the wrong place. It was too cloudy, so the Navy actually overshot all the targets. So inland, tremendous destruction. Where the soldiers were supposed to land, everything was pristine. No issue there. So when the first and second waves of soldiers arrived at the beach, expecting to find a relatively calm scene with lots of craters where they could hide in because, you know, the naval bombardment and the air bombardment would have created all these natural foxholes there, there was nothing. What they met was almost insurmountable machine gun, sniper, and artillery fire coming from impenetrable pillboxes. 2 feet, 3 feet long concrete walls. Almost every single officer was killed as they disembarked the carrier vessel. I don't know how it is today, but in World War II, captains and lieutenants led from the front. So when the vessels arrived at the beach and the door would open, the first people out of the vessels would be captains and lieutenants. They were actually commanding the troops, and they were the first to die. So all of a sudden, you have no leadership as the GIs are on the beach. On top of that, the landing ended up happening at a much higher tide than expected. So when the doors, the ramps would drop, and the GIs would just run out to avoid being shot, they would find themselves in water that was deeper than their heads while carrying over 80 pounds of equipment. So you know what would happen to them? They would sink. Most of them didn't know how to swim. So the first thing they would do, they would bail all the equipment out so that they could at least try to get to shore. So when they got to shore, they didn't have radios, weapons, or explosive charges that they needed to do their job. So that's the situation. On 6:30 in the morning, June 6, 1944, on the beach now known as Omaha Beach. So what did they do? So you have all these engineers, all these radio personnel, all these Navy guys are supposed to go in on to shore to help the Navy hit the targets. They're not real soldiers, let's say. They're just there to do a job that doesn't include shooting anybody. So what did they do? What would you do? Well, they did what any sane person would do at that moment. What would that be? They charged the enemy. They charged the enemy. They grabbed M1 rifles and carbines from dead soldiers, found some helmets to put on, and charged up the cliff against an entrenched enemy of formidable force. On that day, on that moment, regardless of rank, branch, or MOS, everyone was infantry. And they charged the enemy. Why? Well, several years later, several of these men were interviewed. And the interviewer, the only ones that didn't do that were the medics. Because the medics were too busy treating hundreds and hundreds of wounded on the beach. And the German officers commended their snipers to target specifically medics, which was against the conventions of war anyway, but that's what happened. Later on, several of these men were interviewed and asked, why did you do it? Why not just hide and wait till you could do the job that you were sent to do? Why just not wait to do what you're trained to do? The answer was invariably this: because it needed to be done. Simply that. It just needed to be done. The men said, if we didn't do it, nobody else was going to do. And more GIs were going to die. So we did what needed to be done. Even though that was not what we're trained to do, even though that was not our job, even though we didn't have the equipment, we did what needed to do. Why this long story? Well, sometimes in discipling the nations, things just need to be done. The elite guard of Nehemiah went to lay rocks on the wall. Soldiers will need to build walls. Engineers will need to pick up arms. You and I will need to get out of our comfort zone and just do what needs to be done. And the first thing we need to do is stop whining about serving the Lord. Period. There's no reason to be whining about doing the things that God calls us to do. A God who has delivered us in Jesus Christ. One who gave us his Son. And yet we go about life whining about the little things that he has us do. So, people of God, just stop your whining. Grab the gun. Charge the enemy. We need to disciple the nations. The book of Revelation ends with John praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's only going to happen when the nations are disciple. And everyone here in Nehemiah chapter 4 had a building and a fighting assignment. Look at verses 17 and 18. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Now these are the people who carried the rubble, the debris that was there from the previous wall that had been destructed. When it says that those who built on the wall and those who carried should be even those who carried. So these are the ones carrying baskets of rocks or rocks in their arms. And in one hand they're collecting and carrying debris. With the other hand they're carrying a weapon, more likely a large rock they could throw at somebody that came at them. They were at the most risk of an invasion because they were working in the outskirts of Jerusalem trying to clear the perimeter before the builders would come and build. So they needed to be on a heightened state of alertness. And in some sense, we are all in the perimeter. We are all on the outskirts of the battle. We are all closest to the enemy. And we need to be alert to that. Verse 18 talks about those that actually build the wall. And they work with a sword strapped to their side. That cannot be comfortable. Right? How many of them poke themselves trying to bend and whatever as they're doing, as they're laying rocks and so on to build that wall? But these... And that shows that they were expecting that the enemy might attack at any moment. And these two verses teach us that we go about our calling always alert, knowing that the enemy may attack at any moment. And that's really the only way to resist attacks of the enemy, is to be expecting it. Remember what Peter said, be sober and vigilant. Be sober and vigilant. Nehemiah also realized that they needed a way to get together, because remember, they are divided into 41 groups, 41 smaller units, all the way around Jerusalem, the wall, and any one of those units would fall to the attack of the enemy if they were alone. So he devises a system by which, in verses 19 and 20, a trumpet is blown, and he tells them, if you hear the trumpet, run to the sound. Drop whatever you're doing and run to the sound of the trumpet. And in that way, they could resist the enemy. And this call of the trumpet reminds us of at least two things. One is that we do need each other to fight the enemy. We need each other to fight the enemy. That together we can resist the attacks of the enemy. The other thing that reminds us is actually the Lord's Day. All during the week, we are working at building the kingdom of God, discipling the nations in our small units, at home, at work, at school. On the Lord's Day, we are called together, as it were, by the trumpet to be re-energized for the work of God and to hear that God will fight for us. And we need to hear that God will fight for us. And the last thing I want us to see here is that discipling the nations is hard and long work, even when the church is gathered and united behind it. You see that in verses 21 through 23. Look at 21. It says, so we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. So from before, from when the sun came up to long after the sun went down, they're working to build the wall. But not only that, it didn't end at dark. Look at verse 22. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. All the workers slept on site for protection and for efficiency. They didn't have to go home and come back. So maybe Kalich and Sons can establish that, where all the workers sleep on site so they can be more productive and protect the stuff there. But that's what they were doing. The work did not end at the end of the day. It kept on going. As a matter of fact, Nehemiah didn't even change clothes so that he would always, so that time would not be wasted. Look at verse 23. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Now that last little clause, took them off for washing, is difficult to figure out because the Hebrew behind it is difficult to translate. Hebrew words can have different, completely different meaning depending on what syllable you stress. So if you stress the first syllable, the same word will mean something. But if you stress the second syllable, it will mean something completely different. And sometimes it's hard to figure out which one you're supposed to stress. So it could mean, exactly like it's written here, that they didn't take their clothes off for anything except for wash, either themselves or the clothes. But also it could be translated as following, that each kept his weapon when drinking. This would be similar to what, remember when Gideon was choosing his army? And they came to a place to drink water, and God said, choose those who lap the water, who go down to the water and drink like that instead of using their hands. Because those that used their hands had to lay their weapons aside in order to reach for the water. Those that reach into water, they kept hold of their weapons while they drank, ready to react. Either way, it conveys an extremely heightened level of readiness for battle. And these verses teach us that there are really no breaks from discipling the nations. How's that for an encouragement? There's no breaks in your calling in the Lord Jesus. In an entertainment crazed culture that we live in, this is blasphemy. The idea that no me time, that's blasphemy. But the truth is that every moment of every day, we are discipling the nations, either to observe whatever Christ has taught or to rebel against Christ. Those is a binary system. These are the only two things we're doing. We either are discipling the nations to do whatever Christ commanded us to do, or we're discipling the nations to rebel against Christ for everything that we do. So as you go home later today, I want you to think about how the construction of this wall 2,500 years ago, mirrors our call to disciple the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We face constant opposition and the enemy will attack us, but it is God who is fighting for us. There is absolutely nothing that is beneath us in serving Christ. Absolutely nothing. And sometimes we just do what needs to be done in order to disciple the nations. In all that, one thing we keep in mind is this. Whether consciously or not, we are constantly discipling the nations, either to follow Christ or to rebel against him. So as you think about the building of the wall and how diligent these people were, what are you doing? As a Christian, what are you doing? Are you discipling the nations or are you displaying rebellion against him? Are you teaching the nations, those around you, to rebel against Christ? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a good God, and we thank you that you have called us to serve you. Father, grant us the grace to do what you command us and enable us to follow what you say. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.